The word of God given to us today is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Allow me to read the words. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Amen. Moses lived in the Midian desert for 40 years, tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Then one day, he was called by God. God said to Moses, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a land flowing with milk and honey, and I am sending you to do it." God's words were like a bolt from the blue to Moses that he could not but answer so that he could not answer yes right away. Although Moses lived in the Egyptian palace for 40 years, he was then only a shepherd who tended to not his own but his father-in-law's sheep. So for him to go and talk to the Pharaoh, the ruler of the best and the largest empire on earth at that time, was completely unimaginable. Yet, despite a number of excuses that Moses came up with in order to avoid his calling, God clearly said, "You are the one who has to do this." Finally, Moses returned to Egypt with his family in 40 years. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 20 describes that experience as follows. "So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand." At that time, Moses had the staff of God in his hand. The reason that staff was called the staff of God was not because it had some kind of a button where if you pressed it, the staff opened up like a bulletproof umbrella, or because you could shoot bullets out of the staff to defeat the enemy. It also wasn't because the staff was gilded with gold that bore the name of God, or because it was made with precious jewels. That staff was the staff Moses had used for the past 40 years to tend to his father-in-law's flock of sheep. Yet the reason the staff was called the staff of God and not the staff of Moses was because the principal entity who used the staff had changed. The staff itself was insignificant and shabby looking, but God was now using the staff through Moses, so it became the staff of God. When Moses threw the staff down in front of Pharaoh, it turned into a snake. When he struck the water in the Nile with his staff, it turned into blood. And frogs came up and out of the river and covered everything from the houses of Egyptians to the palace. Across the ages and in all countries of the world, the place where the king lives is a place that is highly protected and a place where the best food is served. Hordes of frogs went into ovens where the food was made for Pharaoh, not because the frogs wanted to become roasted to be eaten by the Pharaoh. Also, the frogs went into the kneading troughs, not because they wanted to be steamed frogs and eaten by Pharaoh. If the place where the food for Pharaoh was made had been plagued like this, it's clear that this was an extremely serious disaster. Also, when Moses struck the dust of the ground, the dust became gnats. And when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, hail began to fall, and locusts swarmed over Egypt. Not only that, when Moses held and stretched out the staff over the Red Sea, the waters were divided, forming walls of water on their left and right. After the Israelites came out of Egypt, the first battle they fought was against the Amalekites at Rephidim. The Amalekites were the descendants of Jacob's twin brother, Esau, and they were nomads who lived in the Sinai Peninsula. When the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and arrived at Rephidim, the Amalekites were afraid that the Israelites might wage war against them, that they launched a preemptive attack on the Israelites. But the Israelites had lived as slaves for 400 years in Egypt, so it was impossible for them to have any type of military power at all. So the Israelites were a militarily incompetent group of people. On top of this, they were extremely tired from the Exodus and the continuous march. Yet the Amalekites attacked them. What Moses did at that time is described in Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Moses ordered Joshua and some of the Israelite men to go fight the Amalekites, and he himself went to the top of the hill with Aaron and Hur. Although Moses was an 80-year-old man, it seems like he should have also fought alongside others, drawing on all his power and might to wield the staff. Yet instead, he went to the top of the hill. And at the time, he had the staff of God in his hand. Moses knew better than anyone that there was no way the Israelites could win the fight against the Amalekites with what little military power they had. But the outcome of the fight between the Israelites and the Amalekites did not depend on the weapons Joshua and the Israelites used, or their bravery or cleverness. Rather, it was in the hand of Moses, or specifically, the staff of God in Moses' hand, or in other words, in God's hands. The staff in the hand of Moses was a shabby and insignificant-looking staff, but it was the vessel through which God manifested his power and showed himself. Today's text mentions Jesus lying in the manger. In itself, the image that comes to mind seems shabby and pitiful, but it shows God and how he manifests his power. Verses 8 and 9 says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." When the baby Jesus was born, the first people to learn about it were shepherds. At the time, tending to sheep was one of the lowliest occupations. Shepherds often roamed the lands to look for grass and water for their flocks, and they were rumored to be given to stealing. Above all, people had bad opinions about shepherds for religious reasons. Since shepherds had to stay in the fields at all times to tend to their flocks, eating and sleeping with the animals, most of the time they couldn't take showers or baths for months. And as a result, they reeked with foul smell of animals, to the point that people who had weak stomachs would turn their heads to avoid the stench. Therefore, the ritual of cleanliness, which was mentioned in the law, was a far cry for the shepherds. Not only that, they tended to their flocks day and night, regardless of the date or season, so they couldn't even observe the Sabbath, which was extremely important for the Jewish people. When the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, they were terrified, and it was a natural reaction. They weren't able to observe the law, and they lived a life that was completely irrelevant from God's words or God's will. So when the angel of the Lord appeared to them, they probably thought that they would be punished. Yet the glory of the Lord shone around them. The Greek word for shine around is peripateo, which means tread all around or stay around. So this doesn't mean the glory of the Lord appeared just anywhere and the shepherds just happened to be there. Rather, it means that the glory of the Lord specifically appeared where the shepherds were standing and shone around them with them at the center, just like a spotlight on actors on stage. The glory of the Lord fell on these shepherds. Verses 10 and 11 further says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord.'" This is quite a mysterious incident. God sends a Savior for all the people. Yet the first people to hear about the birth of Christ the Lord were shepherds, who were considered to be the lowliest and the least devout people at the time. If we imagine this situation happening in Joseon, Korea, it would be like a crown prince who would become the next king is born, and the first people to learn about it and are given the duty to spread the word are butchers. The fact that the vessels used to spread the word about the birth of the Savior are shepherds is indeed a mysterious thing. But what is even more mysterious is the baby Jesus himself. Verses 11 and 12 says, "Today in the town of David, A Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. God says the baby lying in a manger is the Savior, the Messiah whom God sent to this world. For the people at the time, it was a completely unexpected event. Since people had heard that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, most people believed that he would be born into an Israelite Roman, a royal Israelite family, if not the son of a Roman emperor himself, or at least into a family that was most revered in Bethlehem. Yet, this baby, lying in the trough, was Christ the Lord God sent to them. On top of that, his father was a carpenter, which was one of the least respected occupations at the time, and his mother was a woman who was engaged to that carpenter. Yet the fact that we believe such a shabbily born baby Jesus is our Savior is a very big deal. Let me read verse 12 one more time. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. God said the baby lying in a manger is a sign. In the Bible, there are many events that can be described as miracles. Prophet Elijah prayed in a competition with 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and the fire of the Lord fell from the sky. That was a miracle. And Prophet Elisha saving the dying son of a woman who lived in Shunem, as well as curing General Naaman of leprosy, were all miracles. Apostle Peter healing Aeneas, who was paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years, and raising Tabitha from the dead were also miracles. For Apostle Paul, it was a miracle that the Lord showed himself to Paul on his way to Damascus. Of course, the Lord performed even more miracles. Jesus fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He also calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee. And he raised Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Because of these miracles mentioned in the Bible, we are interested in miracles. When we are confronted with an obstacle, we hope that something miraculous would happen to us, and we pray for something miraculous to happen to us. In particular, when someone in our families is sick, we think about the fact that the Lord cured the sick, and we desperately pray for that to happen to us as well. Of course, such miracles of healing can happen to us. However, when these amazing things happen, the Bible doesn't call them miracles, but rather signs. A sign in Greek is semeion. In the Korean Bible, the word sign is translated as pyojok, but it's a word that is not listed in the Korean dictionary. The Chinese character for pyo means treetop, or the top branch of a tree. And the Chinese character for chalk means a trace. Therefore, literally, 표적, the Korean word for sign, means a mark made on the top branch of a tree. It means even though the mark made on top of the tree might be small, the tree itself is very big. When we talk about a part of something that is massive, we often use the phrase tip of the iceberg. The tip of the iceberg, which we can see, is 세면 or sign or 표적 of the whole iceberg, which may not be visible at once. At a wedding in Cana, Jesus turned water into wine. Regarding that incident, John chapter 2 verse 11 says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The Bible doesn't call this incident a miracle, but rather a sign. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding, not because he simply wanted to keep the festivities going, but rather as a sign that showed who Jesus Christ was. In other words, it shows that no matter what kind of situations and problems people face, only Jesus Christ can ultimately resolve these problems and situations. After spending 40 years in the Midian desert, Moses returned to Egypt with a staff in his hand. Moses and his staff were the signs that God can make use of anyone and anything. The birth of Jesus Christ was first known to the shepherds, and this is God's sign that no matter how contemptuously we may be treated by others, or no matter how marginalized we may be in the society, we are not alienated or isolated from God. Also, the fact that God laid his son in the manger is a strong sign from God that says, no matter how poor or how miserable and how small our lives may feel, God is capable of saving us. The angel of the Lord said to the shepherds, "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Try to picture that scene. Mary and Joseph traveled from Nazareth, Galilee, to Bethlehem because of a decree from Emperor Augustus. Mary was already heavy with child, but no one paid attention to her or offered her a room to give birth. So Mary and Joseph had to be relieved that they at least had a barn to stay in. And eventually, Mary gave birth to Jesus, wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in the manger. When you think about it, it's a ridiculous situation. If a married couple had no money or worthy possessions, that they had to set up a tent on the side of a street and give birth there, they will probably opt not to have kids. But the birth of Mary and Joseph's baby, who was lying in the manger, was a birth that saved the humanity. Even though Mary and Joseph didn't have nice clothes or a crib or a stroller or even toys for the baby Jesus who was lying in the trough. There was no more honorable birth than this one. The average number of children that would be born to a woman between the ages of 15 and 49 over a lifetime is called the total fertility rate. According to Statistics Korea, the total fertility rate in this country was 1.25 for 2014. As of 2010, the countries with the highest total fertility rates were Niger with 7.68, Uganda with 6.73, and Mali with 6.54. These were all African countries. South Korea ranked 225th out of 230. In the 1970s, when I attended elementary school, the Korean government made a catchphrase to promote its birth control policy. The catchphrase was, "Boy or girl, it doesn't matter. Have two and raise them well." In the 1960s, the catchphrase for the birth control policy was apparently, "Blindly having babies leads to an impoverished life." But the reason our society was able to grow this much was because of the people who had babies, even though at the time they might have had to lead impoverished lives. And it's because of the people who focused on educating their children to lead better lives than they had, even though the parents themselves might have been starving and impoverished or uneducated. The low fertility rate in Korea is possibly the result of people thinking that they don't want to be left impoverished even after educating their children. But let us think about this honestly. When we look back on our lives, what made us ourselves were not expensive tutoring or cram schools. They were not foreign languages that we spoke better than others, or activities that other people hadn't experienced. When we raised children, it wasn't the brand name clothing or shoes or expensive school bags and other expensive school supplies that helped us raise our children well. Also, when we look back, we realize that we constantly tried day and night to shape our children the way we wanted them to be. But in the end, we never succeeded in that matter. One poet said, "I was raised by the wind about 80%. And just like that, we can say that we were able to raise our children thanks to God's grace for about 80%. Or actually, maybe it was all 100% of God's grace that we were able to grow ourselves and also raise our children. Currently in our society, it's difficult for the young people to find jobs, get married, and have children. So Korean youths are called the generation that gives up three things: romantic relationships, marriage, and children. And on top of that, now they even give up human relationships and their own houses. So they are called the generation that gives up five things. For our nation to gain a better status than now, and for our descendants to enjoy what we are enjoying now, we have to give birth and raise our children to devote themselves to the society, just as the previous generation has done despite suffering in poverty. And it is our duty." Living in a more prosperous house with more things doesn't make us grow up better than others. For our nation to gain a way better status in the world, we have to keep our duty and give birth and raise our children. Beloved members of our congregation, with the sign of the staff of God in Moses' hand, Moses became God's vessel that led 600,000 able-bodied Israelite men and 2 million, including women and children, out of Egypt. How can someone like Peter, a fisherman who had no possession and no education, become a disciple of the Lord and give great sermons and serve in God's ministry as noted in the book of Acts? It's because the Lord had become a sign for them. How could someone like Apostle Paul, who was a well-educated scholar, have lived a life of the cross without anything else? And how could he have walked the path of an apostle so faithfully to the end, although people had opposed to it and didn't acknowledge him? This was all because the Lord had become a sign for him. Now it's our turn. We are in the Lord, and the Lord is in us through his words. And he has become a sign for us. When we lead our lives, remembering that the Lord has become a sign for us, we can live as Christians who don't give in to the situations that surround us, as children of God who make this world anew. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for helping us understand why the Lord, who came as our Savior, was laying in the manger, and why the news of the Lord's birth was told through shepherds. No matter how low our position in society is, and no matter how unacceptable our lives are in the eyes of the world, we are never marginalized from your love and your care. And I thank you for telling us that there is much more to come when our lives feel so miserable and insignificant. Thank you for letting us realize that we can become a vessel that delivers your work as long as you are with us, even though we may be 80 years old like Moses, thinking that our lives are nothing more than a gnarly staff. When we think about the fact that someone like you, Lord, had to lie in a manger because of our sins, we feel sorry and ashamed. And Lord, there are a lot of young people in our country have to give up on a lot of things, including marriage and housing. And sometimes we focus more on the secular values instead of completely focusing on you. Lord, please help us to focus on you and embrace your words so that we can be signs in this world. And help us so that we can live as signs that reveal your glory to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.